thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside.
Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto thee.
We'll start with a little humor. Now, this is subtle humor, and subtleties go right by a lot of people. You know, some people get it, some don't. But if you don't get it, just laugh anyway. Fake everybody out, you know. Make them think you're smarter than you really are, see. Okay. This is about a Jewish mother. The year is 2020. And I just thought this is appropriate for what we're dealing with right now. And the United States has elected the first woman, as well as the first Jewish president, Susan Goldfarb. She calls up her mother a few weeks after Election Day and says, "So, Mom, I assume you'll be coming to my inauguration." "I don't think so. It's a 10-hour drive. Your father isn't as young as he used to be, and my arthritis is acting up again." "Don't worry about it, Mom. I'll send Air Force One to pick you up and take you home, and a limousine will pick you up at your door. I don't know. Everybody will be so fancy schmancy. What on earth would I wear? Susan replies, I'll make sure you have a wonderful gown custom made by the best designer in New York. Honey, Mom complains, you know I can't eat those rich foods you and your friends like to eat. The president-to-be responds, don't worry, Mom. The entire affair is going to be handled by the best caterer in New York. Kosher all the way. Mom, I really want you to come. So Mom reluctantly agrees. And on January the 20th, 2021, Susan Goldfarb is being sworn in as the President of the United States. In the front row sits the new president's mother, who leans over to a senator sitting next to her and says, you see that woman over there with her hand on the Torah, becoming President of the United States? The senator whispers back, yes, I do. Mom says proudly, her brother is a doctor. I thought that was great. Someone asked me this morning, are you going to give your election pep talk or whatever? I am. But it's not the sermon, quite to the contrary. I'm going to say it in just a couple of paragraphs or less. The news media wants you, by design, to focus your attention on the personalities, not the agendas. They desperately want you to look at the personalities. If it's Fox News, they may demonstrate some of the pitfalls of Clinton's background and personality. If it's the majority of the media, they are going to try to help you understand some of the faults of Donald Trump. Now, I am voting, and I don't know if this is considered an endorsement or not, but if it is, too bad. I am voting for Donald Trump, but let me hasten to say, I am not voting for a man. I'm voting for a platform. Now, if you study the platforms, let me back up and say this. I find many things about Donald Trump disagreeable. Many things. Donald Trump isn't the kind of personality that I would choose to go fishing with. The people I go fishing with are worse. I couldn't leave that one alone, you know, not mentioning any names, of course. But seriously, there's a lot about Donald Trump that I don't particularly appreciate. But you have to look at the platforms. I cannot find one thing on the Democratic platform, not one thing, that I can support. Furthermore, everything, it didn't used to be this way, but it is now. This is the direction they've gravitated toward. Virtually everything on the Democratic platform is anti-biblical. Well, how can a Christian vote for that? I can't vote for that. So I am forced then to look at the other platform, which is a reflection of far more biblical principles. For example, the official Republican platform is anti-abortion. Amen. Okay. It's anti-open borders. It's strongly for vetting vigorously immigrants. I'm not opposed to immigration. I'm opposed to illegal immigration. Illegal immigration. I am in favor of closing the borders. I am in favor of restarting our economy by loosening the grievous regulations that have been put on manufacturing. And the list goes on and on and on. And I could show you that all of these basic principles of the Republican platform are far more in line with the scripture. So that's why I am voting for Donald Trump. It's not an endorsement of him or his character. It's an endorsement of a platform. A platform. And so I don't know how else to say it. I don't know how else to put it. Now, I've been thinking a lot about the election, as I suppose you have, whether you wanted to or not, because it's in our face constantly. If you turn the radio on at all, or read the newspaper at all, or turn the television on at all, it's right there all the time. Now, how will it turn out? I have no idea. I don't know. I mean, you have pundits on both sides that are extrapolating from polls and numbers and statistics and interviews and all the rest of it, but they don't know. They don't know. I don't know. And I do know this. I do know that if Hillary wins, there's going to be a lot of conservative Christians that are going to be extremely discouraged. In pondering that, I thought about that. I said, wait a minute. Does God want us to be a discouraged people? Discouragement does not come from the Lord. There's an old legend, and it is just a legend. It's not biblical. It's not theologically sound, but it's an old legend that does tell a story that's worth repeating. Satan decided to get rid of a number of his tools, so he arranged an auction. There were envy, deceit, malice, sensuality, enmity, thoughtlessness, and many other tools which Satan had used successfully that were priced pretty low as far as the auction was concerned. One price marked very high, or one piece, excuse me, marked very high was labeled discouragement. Why do you want so much for this tool? Asked one bidder. This tool, replied the old tempter, has always been my most useful one. You can see it has had more wear than the rest. It is used as a wedge to get out or get into man's mind when all other means fail. Practically every human being has had this tool used on him, although very few know that I'm the one that's wielding it. As it worked out, none could afford the price Satan demanded for discouragement. So he's still using it. He's still using it. Well, some people, depending on the results of the election, may be discouraged. We'll see a lot of folks walking around, dragging their lip, stumbling over it. You know that there was a man who was once court-martialed and sentenced to a year imprisonment for being a discourager? It happened during the Boer War at the siege of Ladysmith. The fortunes of the town and garrison were hanging in the balance. This civilian would go along the lines and speak discouraging words to the men on duty. He struck no blow for the enemy, not one. He was just a discourager, and that at a very critical time. The court-martial judged it a crime to speak disheartening words in an hour like that, so they sent him to jail for a year. I wish we could do that to some Christians. Yes, you go to jail for a year. You know, you're a discourager. You know, that's not really a bad idea in one sense, that we are in a war. We are in a spiritual conflict. The Lord told us we're in it. And a lot of people sabotage the army of God by being discouraged. Does God want you to be discouraged? You know, I was thinking early this morning as I was in my office and pondering the last few final thoughts about this message today. I said, you know, it really doesn't matter who wins the election. I'm still saved. Doesn't really matter. I'm still got my passport to heaven. I'm still looking forward to a grand eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to get down on the carnal plane, it doesn't matter who wins the election. I'm still going to enjoy watching my garden pop out of the ground. Doesn't matter. I'm still going to enjoy the sense of a good horse between my legs. Amen, Ray? I'm still going to enjoy it. This last week, I took a partial day and we rode up on Madinow Pass. Anybody know where that is? That's way up in the dingweeds. You know what was neat about that? Not another soul. Just quiet and peaceful. This election can't rob me of that. And so when you stop and think about it, there are lots and lots and lots of wonderful things that, regardless of the turnout and the results, this election cannot rob you of. Look with me in Colossians in chapter 3. All right, now in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, kind of a strange verse, but worthy of our consideration. Look what it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Well, now that has a very, very temporal application, but stop and think about it for a moment. Let's leapfrog into the spiritual. If you're saved, isn't God your father? Do you think the Lord follows his own admonitions? Well, of course he does, you see. So let's look at it in those terms. Father, as in the Lord, will not provoke his children to anger lest they be discouraged. The idea of the thing is quite simple. God doesn't want you to be discouraged. Let's go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in chapter 1. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 21. "Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged." Now, the fact of the matter is, at this particular time in Israel's history, there were all kinds of huge obstacles in front of them in this land that God told them they could go and possess and claim as their own. I mean, obstacles. We're talking giants. We're talking huge walled cities. We're talking great armies, phenomenal adversaries. And God said, oh, by the way, don't be discouraged. It's okay. I got it under control. Just do what I tell you to do. What is discouragement? Well, according to Mr. Webster, I looked it up. He says, the act of disheartening or depriving of courage. The act of deterring or dissuading from an undertaking. The act of depressing confidence. That's definition number one. Number two is that which destroys or abates courage. That which depresses confidence or hope. Well, why are people discouraged? Why do people get discouraged? Well, Numbers 21. Let's go there. Numbers chapter 21. Let's consider some reasons why people get discouraged. Numbers 21, if we're going to if we're going to figure out what the solution is to it, I guess we've got to know a little bit about the problem. And we will get to the solution, believe me. But in Numbers 21 and verse 1, and when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people unto my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, they'd just been allowed this tremendous victory. They said, God, if you'll just allow us to recapture the prisoners, if you please, that these kings have taken, if you will allow us victory over these people that seek to annihilate us, then we'd sure be happy about that. And so the Lord says, okay, all right. So they get the victory, and in the very next verse, oh, we're so discouraged. Woe is me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, agony on me. Oh. You know why some people get discouraged so quickly? Because just as quickly, they forget former victories. They forget former victories. Has the Lord given you any victories? Well, let me put it in language that everybody can get. You ain't dead yet, are you? Now, I know some of you look a little pale, but I mean, really. I mean, really, have you had enough to eat this week? Some too much? I mean, think of it this way. If you're anywhere from the Midwest, after 108 years, the Cubs won. Right? I mean, you know, after 108 years, the Cubs won. We forget so quickly previous victories that God has allotted us. And that's why we get discouraged. Let's major on that which God has done for us in our thinking. But, you know, we live in this sensationalized society that's constantly looking for a new thrill. You know, we have to have a thrill a day. You know, something new, something exciting, something thrilling, something satisfying or pleasing. Go with me to Numbers in chapter 32. Numbers 32. Now Israel is slowly making their way in the direction of the promised land that God has outlined for them. And they get to the east side of the Jordan. Now God has put this whole thing together so that they're going to cross the Jordan going from east to west. Now this is a sidebar, just of some interest for those of you that haven't heard this before. Directions in your Bible make a difference. West to east is a cursed direction. East to west is a blessed direction. You say, how do you know that? Well, God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden through the east gate. Amen? Through the east gate. You know what Jacob did when he got backslid? He ran east. You know what David did when he was run out of Jerusalem by his own son? He went east. I can show you probably 50 different examples of that in your Bible. Conversely, When God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he said, you're living in the east. I want you to go west. I want you to go west. There's something in that Bible. I mean, under every little pebble, not just rock, but every little pebble, there's something to learn. Something to learn. So God said, all right, here's the way we're going to do it. So you're going to cross the Jordan River. You'll be heading west. And by the way, the Lord says, I'll just remind you that that tabernacle is laid out from east to west. You go in the east end, and when you get to the far west end, that's where the Holy of Holies will be. So there's a lot of fascinating stuff that is generally overlooked by those that just casually read their Bible, you see. Now, some of the tribes got to the east side of the Jordan River, and they said, man, oh, man, oh, man. We're a bunch of ranchers, and this grass looks good. It's fine grass. You know, it's about belly high on a tall giraffe. I mean, man, we could feed a bunch of cows on this grass. We'd just like to stay here. Now, it wasn't actually part of the original allotment, you see, but they said, could we stay here? Well, let's pick up the text in verse 5 of Numbers 32. Wherefore said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servant for possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. And when they went up into the valley of Eshcol, they saw the land, and they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. Moses said, you're going to camp over here, and the rest of your brethren are going to go up there, and they're going to fight the battle, and they'll be, in effect, fighting for you too and for your circumference of safety, don't you see? And so that'll be greatly discouraging to them. The idea of the thing was, for those that want to lag behind, it is discouraging to others. Now, as a pastor, I can really identify with this one. I'm all over this like white on rice, man. I got this real clear. You know, the community center would not be big enough for this church today if everyone who has walked in this door and said, glory to God, I found my church, was here.
Amen.
You can't believe how many times people come and say, oh, man, we've been looking for a church just like this. The old hymns and Bible preaching. This is great. This is better than fresh sliced bread. And you never see them again. You say, what? I guess they're on the other side of the Jordan. I guess they never got across the river. And we even have bridges today. You know, they just can't quite make it. And then you have others that they'll show up for a little while and then they just kind of disappear. It's an evaporation act. It's magic. It's something supernatural. Over 50 years of the ministry, I've seen it hundreds and hundreds of times. Those that are just lagging behind. You know what it does? It discourages the folks that are trying to fight the battle. Now, you say, does it discourage you? No, I'm way beyond all that. Man, I got used to that years ago, but I am disappointed. I am disappointed. Discouraged, no, because I tell myself on a weekly basis, I remind myself constantly about the laggers behind. I say, you know, Jesus had his too. In John chapter 6, And ominously in verse 66, 666, many of his disciples turned and followed him no more. I figure, well, if Jesus couldn't keep them all, how in the world do I think I can? I mean, his ministry was only about 10 million times better than mine, so how in the world do I think that I could keep them? Well, you can't. It's discouraging. It's discouraging. Well, there's a way around that, but let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Not back, but forward, if you please. Forward to Deuteronomy 21. We were there just a little bit ago, but let's look at another verse. Verse 28. Here's the objection. Here's the discouragement. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. And boy, they were big, 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 big. Yes. Deuteronomy 1. What did I say? 21. I lied. 1. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1. Okay, verse 28, let's read it again, just so we're all on the same page. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we, the cities are great and walled up to heaven, and moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Tremendous obstacles. Well, I can tell you this. Depending on the outcome of this election, there are many, 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 I'm not going to say all, but many, many, many within the confines of the Democratic Party that are opposed blatantly to Bible-believing Christianity. They're just flat opposed to it. And you will see more and more efforts exerted against the Church of Jesus Christ. You say, well, turn up my pacemaker. Oh my. Oh dear. What are we going to do? Christianity has always, always, historically, always thrived best under persecution. Always. Just study church history. You say, well, do you want to be persecuted? Not really looking forward to it. That's not on my daily prayer list. Oh, God, persecute me. No. But if it turns some people's attention away from the world and to Jesus Christ, wouldn't it be worth it? Wouldn't it be worth it? Really, it really would. I believe that to be so. You know, so let's talk a little bit momentarily about some results and then some solutions. But don't walk around half dead, regardless of how this whole thing turns out. Dr. Park Tucker, who was a former chaplain of the federal penitentiary in Atlanta, Georgia, told of walking down a street in a certain city. He was feeling low and depressed and worried about life in general. As he walked along, he lifted up his eyes for a moment to the window of a funeral home across the street. He blinked his eyes a couple of times, wondering whether his eyes were deceiving him. But sure enough, he said, in the window of that funeral home was this sign in large, bold words. Now, this is a sign in the window of a funeral home. You with me? Why walk around half dead? We can bury you for $69.50. P.S. We also give green stamps. Dr. Tucker said the humor of it was good medicine for his soul. Many people are walking around half dead because worry has built a mountain of problems over which they have found no path whatsoever, and they've surrendered to the fate. Now let's go to Numbers 21. I knew 21 was in here somewhere. Numbers 21. Now we read the first four verses just moments ago. But now let's concentrate on the next couple of verses and see what the results of their discouragement was. When you understand the results of discouragement, you might want to get out of your slough of despondency and pity party and say, man, I don't want those results. That doesn't sound good to me. All right, the first thing in verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of the Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. They're sick of manna from heaven. They wanted something heavier, something, you know, that would be, you know, be identified as a weapon. You know, heavy, heavy bread. You know what I'm talking about? That's what they desired. That's what they wanted. Well, they spoke against God and against Moses. They spoke against the very God that had delivered them from 400 years of abject slavery. They spoke against that God. God, help me to never speak against you. Help me never to complain about your provision, whatever it is, or how light I perceive it to be. God, help me not to do that. They spoke against God and Moses. They complained about God's provision. And so the Lord said, as only the Lord would, in verse 6, and the Lord said, I'm sorry. Oh, I guess he didn't say that, did he? And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, of course, that leads us to a great story about the brass serpent on the pole that Moses was instructed to put together and all that kind of thing, you see. But the Lord said, I just don't appreciate your complaining. Boy, oh boy. They had to shake their blankets out every night. They had to watch every bush that they walked by. These fiery serpents were everywhere. I talked to a young man who was a cowboy up in Central Washington one time in a church I was preaching at. And he worked for a large cattle company, you know, and they bought a lot of land here and there. They'd bought a ranch down in Central Oregon. And they sent a crew down there to build some fences prior to bringing some cattle in. It was in the summertime. He said, we spent 2 days there, and we packed up and left. I said, why? He said, I have never encountered so many rattlesnakes in my life. He said, it seemed like they were under every sagebrush. They were just everywhere. He said, and we just said, well, we can't put up with that. This is just flat-out dangerous. So I've often thought of that when I read about this text, you know. Oh, they did have a solution, by the way. They came back in the winter. They finished the fences. And they brought a truckload of pigs in. You know, pigs like snakes.
We love them.
Yeah. And the storyline goes that when a snake bites a pig, it doesn't usually affect him because of the tremendous layer of fat on the outside. So they just brought some pigs in, and they said a year later they couldn't find a snake. You know, the pigs just, man, they had a smorgasbord of snakes. Yeah, fat pigs. I don't think I'd want to eat one, but that's what they did. But that cowboy, he told me, he said it was the scariest thing he'd ever encountered. He said they were just everywhere, just Every step you took, you had to be careful. You had to watch. Well, that's what happened to Israel because of their complaining and their discouragement. Those are the results of discouragement. Well, you know what discouragement is? It's a state of mind. Paul and Silas are in prison and they're not discouraged. They're singing praises, doing a little preaching and soul winning, just having a big time. And there they are in chains and shackles and manacles. They're in the stocks or whatever they're in, you see, and just having a great time. I mean, so obviously discouragement is a state of mind, folks, state of mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that Bible says. Remember, God said, now here's some things that you need to just put in your brain and capture them and don't forget them. God said that things were not going to get better. Here's the way I look at these elections. In my lifetime, the other night, Lynn and I met Pastor Bates and his wife Lynn in Colorado City for a little dinner Friday night. And we were talking. We get together in fellowship once in a while, boost each other up. And we were talking about how America has changed from our childhood to today. Talk about dramatic. I mean, it's just been exponential, folks, how things have changed in our culture and every way in the world. Do you know that President Eisenhower mandated that all cabinet meetings were started with prayer? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that going on in the White House today? All cabinet meetings were started with prayer. You know what President Eisenhower told the Now, see, President Eisenhower is 50s. I'm going back to my youth, right? Of course, some of you were 60 then, but, you know. I'm going back to my youth, President Eisenhower. I had a chance. This has nothing to do with the sermon whatsoever, but I'll just throw it in. I had a chance to meet President Eisenhower one time. When I was in, junior high school, my father decided, we weren't travelers. We weren't great travelers. A big vacation to us would be Yellowstone. You know, that'd be a big, big deal. Amen. But he decided that for the benefit of, my benefit of grasping a little more American history, we need to take a trip back east. So we went to Washington, D.C. and Philadelphia and looked at some of those great historical sites. And we stopped in Gettysburg and spent a night, checked into a motel there in Gettysburg. And the motel clerk told my dad, he said, look, he said, I don't know if you're interested, but the rumor is around town that President Eisenhower is in his farm here just outside of Gettysburg, and he's going to attend an Army concert tonight at the high school auditorium. My dad said, man, we're in. So we went down to the high school auditorium, and we were sitting about four rows from the front. And just before the concert started, a side door opened up, Secret Service marched in, the president marched in and sat down on the front row. I thought, man, this is cool. I'm looking at the president's bald head. This is cool, you know. So immediately when the concert was concluded, my dad punched me a little bit in the ribs. He said, now get up there and meet the president. Shake his hand. I hesitated at first. He said, no, go ahead. It'll be all right. So I went up there, and I walked up as my parents instructed me to. You know, parents don't give much instruction anymore. Some do. Most don't. God bless you if you do. I walked up. And the Secret Service is, you know, I'm just a kid, but they're looking at me. And I walked right up to him. Somehow they allowed me to. I introduced myself. I said, Mr. President, my name is. And he reached out and he shook my hand and he put his arm around me and he said, "Son, where do you live?" And we just had about a 3-minute chat. Wow. Right there. Just right there. Now he looked at me, "I'm just a kid, I can't vote." You with me? Mm-hmm. I can't vote. My, how things have changed. How things have changed. This has nothing to do with anything, but I'll tell the story anyway. I had a chance to eat lunch with President Reagan one time. He wasn't president yet. He was running for president the first time. And he came to Rochester, New York, where I was pastoring. And there was a man who was a state senator by the name of Fred Eckert. And Fred was hosting a fundraising luncheon for Ronald Reagan downtown Rochester at that particular event. So Fred, who I knew and had witnessed to several times, been in my church, Roman Catholic fella, great guy, and I just kept preaching to Fred all the time. By the way, Fred called me a couple of years ago, said, "Can you send me some more of your sermons? I need them." Fred called me up. He said, "Would you give the invocation at this luncheon we're going to have?" I said, "Sure, I'd be delighted." Went downtown up in this great big spacious dining room. And lo and behold, I thought, well, I'm going to be sitting in the bleacher section, you know, in the nosebleed section. And they'll just call on me to stand up and pray, and that'll be fine. No problem with that. Well, they had place cards, everybody. They had President Reagan. He wasn't president yet, but Mr. Reagan. Fred Eckert on one side and me on the other. I said, "Are you kidding me?" So I spent an entire lunch with Mr. Reagan. You cannot believe how gregarious and interesting that guy was. He wanted to know all about me. He wanted to know about my family. He wanted to know about my background. He wanted to know where I was from, where I went to school. I said, "Well, I'm from Pueblo, Colorado. You've never heard of it." "Oh," he said, "I've heard of it. That's a big steel town." And he began to give me the whole history of Pueblo. I can't really imagine that happening today. I can't really. Where was I going with all of this? You don't know and you don't care. What I was going to say is Pastor Bates and I were talking about how dilapidated our country has become morally and culturally and economically. It's a great, great, great source of sorrow to us that ponder those things. However, if you look at it through the eyes of God, sometimes great things, wonderful things, have to be preceded by great calamities and disasters. During World War II, great bombs fell in the center of London and buildings were completely leveled. When the debris was cleared away, flowers started springing up from the bomb craters. Beautiful flowers. Botanists had thought that these flowers died 100 years before, but their seeds had laid dormant under the city. Don't be discouraged. All the explosions of life may remove the topsoil to reveal a brand new spiritual experience. I still believe God is in control. The Lord said the whole thing was going to go down the tubes. He told us that. It's necessary. The great stone of Daniel is going to ultimately destroy the kingdoms of this world. It's absolute, certifiable Bible prophecy. That's what it is. It's going to happen. But in the midst of all that, there can be all kinds of miracles that have taken place. And then look with me in Philippians in chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, is that true or isn't it true? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. The idea is think on the right things. Ladies and gentlemen, this world is not your home.
Amen.
It's not your home. You're a pilgrim. That's what God calls you in the book of Hebrews. You're a stranger. He calls you that too. You're just passing through right now. So as a pilgrim and a stranger, I don't have any concrete attachments to this world. Someday, like it or not, you're going to leave all your stuff. Your stuff. You know, we love our stuff. You're not an American if you don't love your stuff. We're going to leave our stuff. The world is not your home. Think on your redemption. Think on forgiveness. Think on heaven and eternity. Think on these things. People all over the world say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come," and they just rattle it off without ever giving it a thought. Have you ever thought about thy kingdom come and what that's going to be like? How an incredible thing it's going to be? How phenomenal it's going to be? Think on these things. I don't know. I know I'm twisted. I'm a little... I get it. But when I hear of these various crimes that are being committed and helpless, innocent people that are taken advantage of and so much of those kind of things that we hear about on the nightly news, sometimes I just kind of find a special delight in thinking about Zechariah and what he said in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when God's got a flying roll that just travels around the earth. And when he sees criminals in action, that roll melts their houses. Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
I mean, that's a wild thing, you see. You know, what'd God say? If there be any virtue in these things, think on these things. I find that very virtuous. Just melt their house. Finally, and it is finally, go to Matthew chapter 10. I mean, there's a lot of things in this book that'll encourage you. I refuse to be discouraged. I may be disappointed, but I will not be discouraged. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Remember God's ability to take care of you. I was pondering that this morning. All of a sudden, that song that George Beverly Shea used to sing so eloquently entered into my mind. His eyes on the sparrow. How's that song start? The words are, "Be not discouraged." Why? That's it. Why should I be discouraged? Why? When the shadows do fall, I can't remember all the words. But they kind of in bits and pieces rumble around in my head. I'm not a musician, so I don't have the ability to hook them all together. They're just little bits and pieces that rumble around up here. But the song, nonetheless, says a great thing. Don't be discouraged. Why should you be discouraged? And then the chorus goes, his eye is on the sparrow. Well, isn't it? Didn't he say it? Now, if the Lord is interested in sparrows, and interestingly, when Jesus utilized that illustration, he picked the lowliest of birds. There's hardly any bird more common than a sparrow. They have no beautiful feathers to display. No plumage that would attract your attention. They're just kind of birds. Just birds. We had something show up around our house about a week ago that I have never seen at our house, ever. We have a little covey of quail. About 15 of them. My first reaction was, where's my shotgun? That was reaction number one. Because I could just see about four of those little hummers in the oven with a piece of bacon draped over them, you know. Apple stuffed inside. Doesn't that sound good? Mmm. But then I said to myself, self, don't kill the seed. That's what a lot of Christians do. They're seed eaters. Do you follow me? You know what a seed eater is? Now, your seed is your tithe. A lot of people kill the seed. So they kill the opportunity for future blessings. So I said, I don't want to be a seed eater. I got 15 now. And if my rotten cat don't get any, I might next spring have twice that many. And so, you know what I did? I killed the cat. No, I didn't. No, the cat's valuable too because he kills the mice, so he's valuable. Oh, I like my cat. So I got some, I talked to Monty. He said, hey, I got some wild game bird feed out here. You need to come and get it. I said, okay. So you know what? I'm feeding the little hummers now. I'm feeding them. That's what I'm doing. And someday, maybe there'll be enough that just now and then, there'll be four of them in the oven. See? Don't eat your seed. Amen?
Amen.
Don't eat your seed. Make sure that you have plenty for the future. All right? Don't be discouraged. His eye is on the sparrow. Now, I just enjoy watching those little quail run around. You know, they just kind of run around and they're kind of cool to look at. But God didn't say his eye's on the quail. And he knows about quail because in the midst of one of Israel's protests, he sent them more quail than they could possibly eat. You remember that story? He said his eye's on the sparrow, the lowliest of all birds. Well, he said if he can take care of a sparrow and he cares about a sparrow, he can take care of you. So I don't think it really matters in the biggest of pictures who gets elected. Obviously, we all have our preferences, do we not? Obviously, we have a desire to see America preserved as much as possible. But in the largest of pictures, here's the bottom line. God will take care of you. Let's stand for prayer.